Well, there are three questions there are about 30, but these are the top three, and I'm just going through them. But what they were for this week, what was the mysterious demon intrusion of Genesis 6? And when we were doing, if you remember when I did Noah way back in the four fathers, you know, I talked about Job, and then I talked about Noah, then I talked about Abraham, and then about Eli. When I hit Noah, I was reading, I says, no one's ever asked me about those verses, so I'm not going to comment on it. Boom, just like that. That one came in. So that'll be a very interesting look in the scriptures of what's going on in Genesis 6. And it's not just in Genesis 6. There's a much larger concept we need to think about, because when you really understand what was happening there, it's what's going to happen again. And it's what is starting to really, you're seeing just the glimmers of it in our world, the demon intrusion into humanity. Where does it say people in hell are falling forever? I think that must have been on the Q&A night about Hades or something where I just mentioned that. And then this is a perennial. This is not just a Calvary question. This is a question everywhere, especially for the younger people. They go, what will we do in heaven? You know, it's the, I don't want to sit around on a cloud doing a harp. So let's just do these in order. And if you take your Bibles, let's go back to Genesis 6, and I'm going to read through these with you. And basically what we're doing is a textual study. What does it say in the text? Now, remember, the Bible makes an awful lot of sense. If you just, instead of saying, I know it says that, but what does it mean? Just pause for a minute and just actually say, wow, it could actually mean just what it says. And that's when you look back in the history of interpretation or the hermeneutical history, the understanding of how the Bible has been interpreted. Many of the things I'm going to share with you tonight are what were the earliest views. But it's just in modern times, people say it couldn't possibly mean that. So it's got to mean something else. And so let's just consider that textually. Okay. The answer I would just give, if I was just giving a 15-second answer, is I believe in Genesis 6, the sons of God are angels, and they were mingling with humans. And we know this is not unique to Genesis 6. Think about this. The Antichrist is going to be a super intelligent, super communicating human being who is completely indwelt by the ultimate demon himself, Satan. When demons who are, as far as we know, they are, they never sleep, they never need to eat, they are indestructible, and they are so powerful that when a demon gets inside of a human can rip, a human that looks very normal can rip iron shackles and break chains, which is very abnormal for normal people, maybe for the Olympic people we just watched doing all their stuff, but not for normal people to break shackles. So demons can indwell, but something more than that's going on. And so these are the passages we'll look at. Genesis 6, where the thought comes from, and we're going to have to look at what sons of God mean. These are the three references for the sons of God we'll look at in Job. Then we'll look at the wider picture of how God comments on what went on in Genesis 6. So this is what it says in verse 1 through 4, and this is what I commented on. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. The original way that, remember who got this before us, the Jews. Remember Moses wrote the first five books. And the Jews have been talking about this for 3,500 years, long before we got on the scene, the church 2,000 years ago, and long before modern commentators came on the scene. The Jews have been discussing the scripture. And do you know what, since they've read, and many of them have memorized vast tracts. Remember, they learned to speak using the Hebrew scriptures. They learned to write. So they spent a lot of time in the scriptures. What the typical Genesis 6 understanding of this was that the sons of God were what the sons of God are everywhere else in the Bible. Never are humans called sons of God until we get to the New Testament, which they don't have or didn't have. You know, it's given to us the authority to become sons of God, but we're not called by that designation in the Old Testament. You can't find the Lord calling groups of people sons of God that are human. So what the Jews say is the sons of God are angels, and that they saw the daughters of men. But what modern interpreters have said is the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. The problem is spirituality is not communicated genetically or through birth, physical birth. So how can you have a as it were, a godly line of people? Each one has to be converted. And so you can't say that all of them were sons of God, but, you know, I mean, if you really think about what they're saying. But the Lord said, verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, remember, there's a definite chronology going on here. From Adam's first year of his life through to the flood, the Bible says, is 1,656 years. So we're in the 1,536-year mark when this happens, because it says, yet his days shall be 120 years. So humanity has only been around for 1,536 years, according to God. Now, you can say it doesn't mean that, and it means billions or trillions or millions or thousands or hundreds of thousands or whatever. But I just like to stick with what it says and not try and, you know, put something else on it. Now, here comes the interesting thing, this mysterious part. Look at verse 4. And there were giants on the earth. Now, you can go crazy with this. The word giants is, and I like this author, but it's the Hebrew word Nephilim. And there are whole books written about the Nephilim, and they make it sound like this is a race of people. Like it's just this grouping that's still with us, and there's all kinds of, it's right in the flying saucer, UFO, you know, that whole thing, and it really sells. But the Bible never says that the Nephilim, actually this word, Nephilim or Nephilim, that's a, you know, a Nephil is one of them, and you put the I-M on the end, it's plural, like cherubim. But these, it's a word that means the ones who are pushing down or oppressing or squashing or crushing. In other words, it speaks of great strength that can just put anybody down. And so it's actually a descriptor. It's not a genetic or a family grouping. But these giants, and they probably were, you know, like huge, muscular, big or something. But these giants, look what it says. On the earth in those days, and also afterward, and the sons of men came into the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And look what happens after whatever's going on. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of his thoughts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry, and he said, I want to destroy him. So basically, and we'll go into where the sons of God, because clearly the way God uses sons of God in the Bible, it's always angelic. That term, in biblical terms, is angelic. So we'll see that in a moment. But who are these Nephilim? It appears that, and this is not new, by the way, and I'm not being political at all. If you know anything about Mormonism, Mormonism believes that if you join the Mormon church, you will become a god and you get your own planet and you get to have celestial sex endlessly and populate your own planet. Now, does that sound like a movie or science fiction, or does it sound dumb? That's what Satan does with religion. He makes people think if they join a religion, they get something that to them is worth embracing and taking for life. And so Joseph Smith did not invent that. That's an old satanic lie. I believe something very similar was going on, that the angels that we're going to see in a moment, these demons came down and convinced humanity they had something better than God's way. Now, what was God's way? Well, Noah was preaching it. Noah preached it for 120 years. Noah preached the righteousness. In fact, Adam was around. Adam knew it. Enoch walked with God. There was much explanation. In fact, if you ever remember the great Presbyterian D. James Kennedy from Coral Ridge, you know, Presbyterian Church down in Florida, the founder of Evangelism Explosion, if you know that, and he was also a very eloquent preacher, but he wrote a primary piece on. He studied the fact of what the Bible talks about, the gospel, before the Bible was written down. And if you know anything, and this is Kennedy, if you know anything about the 12 signs of the zodiac, he said that Satan hijacked them. If you look at the signs of the zodiac, you can see very clearly a gospel message in them with the events and the order of the 12. Now, of course, now it's completely astrological, associated with demons. But what Kennedy said was that before there was a written scripture like you're holding, God wrote the gospel in the constellations, and people communicated them through looking at the constellations. Well, there was much, whatever you believe, the gospel was being proclaimed throughout the earth through the faithful ones. But the demons were saying, no, we have a better way. If you allow demons to mingle with humans, you will become a superior, powerful person. What does demon mean? Intelligence. Daimon. The word, demons are intelligent spirits. How would you like to partner with someone that knows every language in the world, not just 3 or 4 or 6 or 10 or 12, with someone that has superhuman strength so that when they're in you, you can pick a car up, break metal with your human body? You don't understand how tempting demonism is. Demons, when you surrender the control of your body to them, you can do extraordinary things. And there is much more demonism around us than we realize. In the end, in Revelation, when we get there in our morning services, you're going to see that the Antichrist is the quintessential expression of demonism. He is going to be able to do things no human being can do because he is completely energized by the devil. And it says in Revelation 9 that the whole world is going to be into this mingling of fallen angels and humans. So what we're seeing in the movie scene, with more and more communication with the dead and extraterrestrial stuff and trying to dig up our forebears and all that, it's just Satan stirring the waters in the imaginations and planting the seed that there is power out there. And there is. There is great power in the occult. And it's so great, God wants us to have nothing to do with it. Whether it's Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, anything like that. Astrological stuff, horoscopes, it's all listed in the Old Testament that God says, I want my people. It's abhorrent to God. Why? Because there's really great power there. So Genesis 6, I personally believe the sons of God are angels and they were mingling with humans. Now, let's go to Job, and I want to show you what I mean. And by the way, I don't think the Nephilim were genetically altered. I don't think we had a new race here, because the problem is that there are Nephilim after the flood too. Right? You find them. I mean, the Anakim and all these giants were in there. Goliath was one of them. And the sons of Rapha and all these. What it is that there have always been giants. And there's always been demons. But what these demons did was very unique. But Job chapter 1, let me just quickly do a Bible study with you on this concept of the sons of God. Now, notice what it says in verse 6 of Job. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them. Could that be people? Yes or no? No. We're talking about a throne room of heaven scene. And the sons of God are not people. This is an expression. Now remember, Job, if you look at the context of this book, as well as what the Jews say, Job probably is living most likely between Noah and Abraham. And Noah is stepping off the ark from the flood in about 2500 or so B.C. Abraham is born about 2200 B.C. Somewhere between those two is where you find Job living, in this spot between the 26th century B.C. and the 22nd century B.C. So Job is using concepts that were thought of back then. And what Job says is the sons of God are angels. Now keep going to chapter 2, verse 1 of Job, the second reference here. And it says, and again, this is in the Jewish people believe that Job was living in this time period between Noah and Abraham. But this book was not written. It's about Job, but most likely not written by Job. They think that it was actually composed, inspired by God through Moses and given to the children of Israel in the 15th century B.C., 1446 B.C., by Moses to encourage them in their suffering of the slavery in Egypt. So it's Moses looking back under the inspiration of God at an earlier time. But chapter 2, verse 1, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them and presented himself before the Lord." And there is hardly a commentator in the world that wouldn't believe we're talking angels. Now, look at chapter 38 of Job, because this is fascinating. This is now the Lord is talking. And he's explaining something to us that we wouldn't have known apart from his revelation in Job 38 and verse 7 about creation. And what it says is in verse 7, "And the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That's wonderful, except look at the context. And remember, never pull a verse out of, you know, just detach it from where it is connected. Because if you do that, you don't really know what it means. You have to look at how it fits where it is. And look at verse 4 of chapter 38 in Job 38, 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's the geological perspective of the earth. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" So we're talking about creation. We're talking about actually the realm of science called geodesy and isostasy. If you know anything about the finer parts of geology, there's a balance between the oceans and the mountains. There's an entire study on the what makes the earth balanced and not wobbling, and how all the land masses and water masses are proportionate and balanced. So what he's saying is, who was around when I was doing all this very cautious, careful, creative work? And look what's going on. Verse 7, "The morning stars are singing together, and the sons of God are shouting for joy." And with Hebrew poetry, remember parallelism. In poetry, you have parallelism where you say something in two different ways, and then they're parallel thoughts. And so the sons of God and the stars of the this concept is talking about angels, and it's talking about, you notice that it says that they're singing. So obviously this is before the fall, because we never find angels singing again from Genesis 3 on. And so this is one of the indications of that. So basically, without going too far into this, Job 38 talks about this sons of God being angels. They're seen in the throne room in the context of the angelic host presenting themselves before God. So what happened back here in Genesis chapter 6? Let's go onward to Peter, because Peter likes to get into interesting topics. Peter, he would have been fun to listen to. And this passage right here has spawned more unusual thoughts. In fact, if you've ever heard of Haganism, Kenneth Hagin, and the whole Rhema movement, in fact, we have a Rhema-trained pastor couple down at Valley Family, if it's that way or wherever. No, it's that way, I guess, isn't it? I don't know where I am. But, you know, Valley Family Church, they were trained at Rhema. And Rhema Bible Institute in Tulsa, Oklahoma, is a heretical school. And they teach many very false doctrines, one of them being based on this passage that Jesus had to go and fight with Satan. If you ever heard Hagin, he can describe it like he was there, and how there's this hand-to-hand fight between the devil and the devil's knocking. I mean, he's really a good storyteller. But let's look at what the Bible says. Look at 1 Peter, what Peter really says. Chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered..." Right here we are, 1 Peter 3:18. "Christ also suffered once for sins." That's really important. There's no continuing sacrifice of Christ. Roman Catholicism is absolutely wrong. The heresy of Catholicism is the ongoing sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. Peter says, nope, he suffered once for sins, once and for all. The book of Hebrews says he offered one sacrifice, not multiple ones. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. See, he's a substitute. He took the place of us unjust sinners, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Jesus' heart stopped beating. His body died. We believe not that he swooned on the cross, blood loss, and he kind of fainted, but you know how people come back in the emergency room? No. No. His heart stopped. Boom. His physical body died, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Because Jesus is God. He didn't cease to exist. His spirit was not any longer imprisoned by that body which died, and so he went somewhere. Look what it says here. Now, I don't want to go too far into this because, Wayne Grudem, that we're studying as deacons and elders, very much does not like this concept, and so he doesn't like what Peter appears to be saying. And just follow along and see what you think. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So that would make you pause for a minute if you're reading your devotions and say, spirits in prison? What would that be? That's interesting. Who formerly were disobedient. So these are disobedient spirits. When the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now we're really in a pickle, because this isn't just anybody that's bad. This is spirits that were bad during the time of Noah. So that should ring bells. While the ark was being prepared, so they were being bad before the flood, according to Peter, by which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And this is an antitype now, which saves us, baptism. And there's another whole discussion that will have to be at another time when we talk about what baptism does. Well, what Peter says is something very fascinating. He says that Jesus sometime went somewhere and spoke to some Jesus had a jail ministry. Any of you have ever been involved in jail ministry? I remember I cut my teeth, preaching in the Gaffney jail, in the South, and just, preaching to a captive audience, It's not like here Sunday morning. I mean, you guys get so long, you'll leave. They don't ever go. They just sit there, We used to preach to them. They used to let us preach to the cell blocks. I don't know if they let them do that anymore, but we'd just go there and preach until we were done and move to the next cell block. Jesus, look what it says. He preached to the spirits in prison. Okay. So without going any further on that, Peter talks about this again. Look at 2 Peter. Just turn over a page. Chapter 2, verse 4. And now, the context is, we're talking about apostasy, apostates, and that's going to be at a future Q&A, because I had a lot of questions about that. What is apostasy? What about someone that grew up at our church and now completely denies Christ? Did they lose their salvation? Are they an apostate? Da-da-da-da-da. We're not there. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, so angels can sin, but cast them down to hell. Now, let's see. How do I get rid of my... I have to erase it, don't I? Oh, here we go. I'm going to erase all this. I have too much stuff. I'm confusing myself. But let me get some room here and a little more here. We have the word hell here. Now, this is another one. Look at what it says in verse 4. Cast them down to hell. I thought nobody was in hell yet. Nobody is in hell yet. Nobody gets to hell until Revelation chapter 20. What's that? It's a different word. It's translated in English hell, but it's the word Tartarus or Tartarus. This is in mythology, but God thought of it first. Tartarus is the deepest part of the grave, of Hades. And Tartarus is the pit within the pit. And there's some, look what it says. God didn't spare angels who sinned, but cast them down into Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And right in the same context, look at verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them. And all of a sudden we find these three things are traveling in a little group here. We have these angels that did something they shouldn't do. Then we have Noah being talked about, who's preaching righteousness. Then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, now let's go to this passage and I'll tie it all together. And whoever asks this, thanks, because this is very fascinating to me. Look at the book of Jude, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Because what I would like to do, in fact, let's see if I can do this. No, I can't do this, but never mind. I don't mind if I can't do this. Can I get an empty page? There's an empty page. That's what I wanted. Let me just write for a second as we're reading. It says in verse 6 of Jude 1, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. So first thing, they left their domain. Whatever's going on involves leaving a domain. Verse 6, they left their domain. They left their abode. So they left not only their domain, but their abode. And God doesn't like angels doing that. They're angels, by the way, in verse 6. And they didn't keep their domain. They left their abode. He reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sounds like the 2 Peter 2:4 crowd, if you ask me. But look at verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these. So they also did something. Now, all we're doing is a Bible study on what it says, not putting anything in. I haven't put anything in yet. I'm just thinking with you out loud. These angels, the bad ones, these angels, these what Job calls sons of God, left their domain, left their abode. They did something like Sodom. That's an interesting thought. We just covered Lot, and I actually read these verses to you. And they have given themselves over to sexual immorality. Now, it isn't clear. You could take that two ways, that next part. Either the Sodomites did this or these angels did that. But what is interesting is the word ek por nuo. Now, porn has become quite a very, you know, in the news word, you know, porn. They call it porn. Even the newscasts say porn, porn, porn. The word porn in Greek means fornication. Porneia. Fornication. Fornication is any kind of sex, anything, between unmarried people. Porn. So it's pornographic to write about it, to make pictures of it, of sexual relations between unmarried people, to write stories about it, to make movies about it, to have pictures of it, to portray it in movies. All of that is called porn to God. Fornication, either written about, done, or watched, or portrayed in any way. So pornuo, that's the most frequent sin in the New Testament. There are about a dozen sin lists in the epistles. And number one or number two in every list is that pornuo, porneia, you know, fornication. But look at this. Ek. That's a preposition. And what it actually, when you put a preposition in front of a word, it means you're emphasizing it. But also, this means out of. Ek means out of. And so they are being involved in this way out or out of normal fornication, and they have gone after. Look at verse 7. Here's the next element. The King or New King James says strange. You see that? I'm not sure what version you have, but I do know what, however your Bible translates it, the word strange is actually a word you all know. in Greek, heteros. Now, you've heard of homosexual and heterosexual. In God's design for marriage, heterosexual relationships is what God invented. And that's between a man and a woman. Homosexual is between two women or two men. And God abhors and says that those who commit those things have their part in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. But now we're saying angels are somehow in this line of events here, which is really interesting. They left their domain, they left their abode, they did something like Sodom. They're in similar ways in ekporneuo, and they're heterosexual, which means going after opposites. Now, what's opposite to an angel? A human. Now, do you see why the writer of Moses goes, sons of God, daughters of men? What are daughters of men? Humans. What are sons of God? Always in the Bible. Angels. So what it's saying is, now there's something else interesting. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did the Sodomites of Sodom try and do to the angels? Do you remember that? That little gross part of that story in Genesis 18? The wicked men of Sodom were saying, we want those angels. We want those angels in their wicked desires. So it's very interesting. Just as the inhabitants of Sodom were going after angels, what Jude is very possibly saying is that the angels of Genesis 6 were going after humans. And you say, how can angels do that? Jesus says that, you know, that in heaven we're going to be like the angels who never marry or are given marriage. An angel, a demon, can indwell a human being that's not born again. And it appears, and I want to get back to the question, because if I don't, I can get really far away from it. It appears that the sons of God are angels that were mingling with humans. And what we see is the sons of God are always angelic in the passages I showed you. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they made these Nephilim, these powerful, oppressive, giant, powerful people. It's because the angels didn't keep their proper domain. They're angels. They left their own abode, which is the spirit world. And they, in similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah, gave themselves over to sexual immorality. That's that ekporneuo, going after hetero, different flesh, are set forth as an example. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Something went on here that God says, you guys aren't going to do that anymore, and sent a shockwave through the angelic or the demon community and said, anybody that does that, you're in chains. Did you ever notice what every demon says to Jesus when they come in front of him? Don't send me! Do you ever notice that? Next time you're reading the gospel, don't send me! Don't send me away! There. To the pit. To the Tartarus place. I'm not doing that. It helps you understand the gospels. They all know what's going on. So Peter says that, see, what the demons were trying to do before the flood was, they were trying to get every single human being to sign on to this allowing them to enter their flesh and to live within them and to empower them to kind of like Mormonism, you know, go to the celestial planet and have celestial sex, you know, and whatever Mormonism teaches. It's not new. It's what the devil's always promised. Now think about that playing out in the earth today. Think about a demon intrusion where demons tell humans, you want to be super intelligent? Surrender to us. You want to be super strong? Look how people go out of their way for their diet and their, you know, all this. They want to have a strong body. How would you like to be able to pick a car up without working out in the gym? How would you like to have super intelligence and not even have to spend $50,000 a year to go to some university? Just have a demon have you filled with all knowledge. Well, facts, not knowledge. You see, there's a time coming when what was going on then, we're going to see playing out in the tribulation, where the whole world is given over to demonism. That's one of the characteristics of the end. That's why the church isn't here, because God has not appointed us to be at a time when he lets out the floodgates. Actually, he opens the pit and lets all these monsters out. There's a group of them that are incarcerated till Revelation 9, and they're let loose in the world. We talked about them this morning. So what did Jesus do between the cross and the empty tomb? It appears, and you know, I don't, you know, want to debate this with Wayne Grudem. You can read his, but he dances all around. What he does is he has to rename everything in here and say that it's a group of people that listen to Noah, and God keeps them in a special place. And yeah, but what does 2 Peter 2:4 mean? And what does Jude 1, 6 and 7? And, you know, but Jesus, he didn't euangelizomai, which is preach the gospel. He kerusod, which is declare something. And what he said to him is, it didn't work. You didn't ruin the godly line. I got Noah out of there. He preserved the seed. Noah was blameless in the eyes of the Lord. You didn't intrude into him. He didn't agree with your thing. And through Abraham, my Redeemer, and that's me, Jesus. And he went down and told them, that's most likely what Peter's talking about, to these formerly disobedient in the time of Noah's spirits, that Jesus proclaimed that. And then from there, he takes, do you remember Hades had a happy side and an unhappy side? These guys, the disobedient spirits in prison, are in the unhappy side in the bottom floor. And Jesus just went down there and on the way up took Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and company and took them with him with the thief after he walked out of the tomb. Remember he said to Mary, you know, stop holding on to me, I haven't yet ascended and all that if you piece it together. And he declared, as it says in Ephesians 4, he declared his triumph, led captivity captive, and took all those Old Testament saints to paradise. So, what Peter says is, these angels that sinned are the ones that are in Tartarus, and they're the ones that tried this defiling of the human race, and that's the ones, in a similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah, who did this hetero, going after, which is homosexual for humans, for demons to go after humans is for them to go hetero. And for sodomites to go after humans is for them to go homo. But that's why he says after strange flesh, that demons went after humans. So basically, for that question, that's my answer. Now we have 8 minutes left for the other two, okay? I could go for a long time on that because it fits together a lot of the Bible. Where does it say people in hell are falling forever? It doesn't say that. But what it does say is this. Hell is a mixture of descriptions all tied to dark, deep places. In Revelation 9:1, angels are in an abyss. Abussos is the Greek word. And it means just, well, it's actually translated bottomless pit. Satan, it's actually says it in Revelation 9. It just says that they're in a pit. But in Revelation 20 verse 3, it's said to be bottomless. Again, it's that abussos place. Demon monsters are in this, I already told you about that, Tartarus. That's the deepest part of this bottomless pit. Hell is spoken of as a lake of fire, and it's a lake that can take, that you can just keep throwing people in, that just, it isn't like it's going to run out of room. And so, because Jesus talks about hell being outer darkness, blackness of darkness, where you're cast out into this place and there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where the endless falling comes from is the idea that every time God talks about these places where rebels are kept, they're always bottomless. And so we could say it's very possible that this lake is also bottomless. But why? Because it says that for all have sinned and we are falling short of the glory of God. See, the idea is always realizing that you are falling away from the glory of God. Now, it doesn't ever say that, but in all the descriptions of hell, it's always described as this place of darkness where you don't know where you are, in a lake of fire, sinking through the lake. So that's where the idea of always falling forever. So it doesn't say people in hell are falling forever. But if you look at the the descriptions of the nether world and the abode of the damned, it's very much, you could get that. But the specific answer, it doesn't say that. It implies that. And here's the last one. And we have enough time for this. Look at Revelation 21 real quickly. I love this one. What are we going to do in heaven? Revelation 21. And it's a very interesting play on words. There are two words for new in the Bible. There's naos and kainos. Kainos means a new version of the same kind. Like, these are my favorite shoes. And when they wear out, I'm going to get another pair, and they'll look just like that, only they'll be new. But they're not different. They're new the same. If I got naos shoes, I would get orange ones or something. They would be new different. Now think for a minute why I'm saying that. Heaven is always described by this word, which is new, or what theologians call renewed. New of same kind. So for a minute, think about that. Heaven is not going to have orange grass. Pink water. Unless it's during the tribulation, of course, that's going to all be gone when the water turns red. But what I'm saying is, heaven is new in the sense of a renewed form of the old, not different. So now back up and think about, what was life like before the fall? Because heaven in some senses is described as a paradise. It's kind of like going back to the Garden of Eden. What was the Garden of Eden like? Were Adam and Eve sitting in classes all day long, taking notes, singing, and doing all the boring stuff, that people associate with that? No. They were just having the best time walking with God, their Creator, clothed. In fact, the Psalms seem to imply that they were actually clothed in light. In fact, the fall, God turned the light off and they went, "Oh, we don't have anything on." It appears that they were clothed in light from the book of Psalms. So, heaven, here's the answer, because we only have 4 minutes. What will we do in heaven? Heaven will be glorifying God, doing everything He created us to love. Think about that. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He's the one that invented eating. In fact, every time Jesus described heaven, you notice that near the description is the idea of a banquet, of sitting at this banquet. Did you know, to us, we eat like at banquets, most of us, and go to restaurants where you can order anything you want. You can order as much as you want. In the world of the Bible, only a select few could have what they wanted. Everyone else scraped out and eked out an existence. And the banquet metaphor or motif to them was unbelievable to think of, sitting and not working and having someone bring you food and getting seconds. That was like, and so think of it. Heaven is glorifying God, doing everything He created us to love. Banquets of eating and drinking. Being around growing trees bearing fruit. Heaven has trees that are growing measurably, month by month, it says in Revelation 21, bearing fruit. So this idea of time shall be no more, it's not like time is frozen and everything's just the same. There is passing of time. That word in the Bible, in Revelation, where it says time shall be no more, it doesn't mean time shall be no more. It means no more waiting. It's going to happen now. It doesn't mean time is frozen. There's still going to be the passage from us who are finite of time. It's just endless. It never runs out. Your meter never runs out. So things are going to be growing. Things are going to be bearing fruit. There's going to be flowing water. They're indescribable color. It says in Daniel, we're shining like the stars. And did you know what? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Did you know that forever? In fact, someone asked me, they said, I'm not going to be able to be there tonight. Tell me what you're going to say tonight. I don't care about the demon intrusions and I don't care about falling in hell. I want to know what I'm going to do in heaven. And I says, everything that you most love to do here without sin, without tiredness, without indigestion, without gaining weight, without getting tired, That's how the Lord portrays heaven. And it portrays it as we are going to endlessly be enjoying God. Why do you think he made so many colors? And why do you think that every time they look out in the universe, they see more indescribable beauties? They just found two clusters of galaxies that are more than they've ever seen before. And they're just talking about that. God made that. And we're only seeing it after sin. Can you imagine how wonderful and beautiful this universe is without it groaning? It says in Romans 8 that the whole universe is groaning. It's awful pretty for being sick. Can you imagine when the sin is removed and when we will be able to move around like the angels and Jesus did? Jesus could walk through walls. Jesus could be in Galilee and in Jerusalem and before the Father's throne and no spacesuit, no airlocks. You know what I mean? Think about heaven as being doing everything he created us to love. Him most of all, but worshiping him as his creatures through his creation. So I think that what we're going to do in heaven is going to be far more fabulous than anything that any of us could ever imagine. And if you want to read an interesting book on it, Randy Alcorn wrote one. But the only thing is he says a lot more than the Bible says. But that's all right. He stays within the lines and adds to it. But let's all stand so that we end on time because it's quarter after. And with this in our mind, number one, beware of anything to do with the occult. I would be offended to watch anything about witchcraft and occultic things. Why does it offend me? Because it offends God. And so more and more movies are about the occult. And you should be, if someone was cussing and swearing at someone you loved, you'd get up and walk away. You say, I'm not going to listen to that. If Satan is being portrayed, you should walk away from it. Have nothing to do with it. God says, have nothing to do with the occult. Number two, the endless falling in hell. Think of the lack of security that people in hell will have, that they're endlessly without any sure foundation. They are adrift forever. And that's the idea, even though it doesn't say falling. But most of all, think about heaven. And think about new in the sense of the best of everything here, only even better. It's kind of like after people have cataract surgery, they go, whoa, everything's so bright and vivid. That's what the universe is going to be like without sin. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wonders of it. We could spend forever, and we shall, just plumbing the depths of all of your revelation, let alone everything you haven't told us, the secret things. But I pray that we would love your word, let it feed our souls, let it reorient our minds to how you see this universe and this world, that we might hate what you hate and love what you love, and most of all, love you. And we do. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.